and Abraham receiving the blessing of God and growing, God growing this one man into a family, into a nation, and now a kingdom, as we saw last time together. And what I'd like to do at the start, bear with me, guys, too, because I am learning how to structure and organize things for you. But tonight, here's what I'd like to do is just draw your attention quickly to the opening pages in your notes. And so the opening pages in your notes, because there are, whether you've realized it or not, there are really two things I'm trying to do simultaneously in this class. And I'm not always doing those two things well, but there are two things that we're trying to do simultaneously. The first is to give you a sense of the overall structure, outline, and message of every book of the Bible. And so the opening pages in your notes here, I believe it's through page 13. So the first 13 pages in your notes are, well, actually it may be less than that because yours are front and back and mine aren't. Just caught that. Are outlines and overviews of all the books that we're going to summarize and work through together tonight. So in your notes, you'll see, for instance, the opening page should be the book of Isaiah. And so I've put in brackets for some of these prophets, their names are very significant. So Isaiah, his name means the Lord is salvation. And so I've listed here some of the information about their background, the time period in which they wrote, also the nation and specific aspects of the nation even to whom they're addressing and writing their prophecy. For Isaiah, for instance, he is going to be in the political elite, right? He is running circles with the kings in Jerusalem, dealing with the priests and those that are in Jerusalem. Versus Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah's, who is more out among the common people. So they're prophesying to the same group, Judah, the southern kingdom, at the same time, but with slightly different focal points in terms of their audience and who they're speaking to. So you'll see here in these opening pages an overview of each of these books. And that is really intended for you to be a guide later on. If you're doing read through the Bible, you can come back to these overviews, kind of get a sense of the structure of the book. What is the main message of the book as it relates to this overarching story that we're talking through in our time together? And then also some themes, some key themes and ideas that you're going to find throughout these books. Now, what you're going to see a lot in the prophets is that the themes aren't a whole lot different. I mean, it's kind of sin, judgment, mercy, promised restoration, hope. I mean, it's pretty much that way. There might be slightly different language for them, but in general, the prophets are going to work that way. Also, tonight, we're gonna dip back into what we talked about last week in terms of Kings and finish off Kings and Chronicles. So I don't have that included in your notes, but it should be in your notes from last week. So just pay attention to that tonight, recognizing I'm going to reach back and kind of pick up where we left off last week. But in your notes, it's really only adding the new books that you didn't get last week. So that's the purpose, though, of these statements. Now let's just look at a few of these that we'll see later on tonight. Let's take Isaiah, for instance. Isaiah is perhaps the theological equivalent of Romans in the New Testament. If you were to say Romans is kind of the theological centerpiece of the New Testament, it lays out New Testament theology very clearly, very plainly, in all its glory. Isaiah is doing that in the Old Testament. Now, here's the thing. If you start reading in Isaiah, you might be asking yourself, why is that the case? Because the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are very much God's judgment upon a variety of different people, Israel included, and Judah. And so you have to work your way through the first 39 chapters in order to get to chapter 40, which is a huge pivot in the book of Isaiah. So if my encouragement to you is to read through Isaiah, it's 66 chapters, all right? So if Romans does it in 16, Isaiah takes 66. But they're loaded. And if you don't get to chapter 40, if you've tried to read through Isaiah in one sitting and you can't get to chapter 40, you gotta read until you can get to chapter 40. Because once you get to chapter 40, he's gonna have you for the rest of the book. Okay? And so I've put here in the outline really two outlines. One's the big picture outline. So he begins in Isaiah with a message of judgment that brings with it a promise. So God, we've talked about this throughout the story, God doesn't bring judgment and have mercy off to the sidelines. God's judgment and mercy and grace are interwoven, are facets of the same diamond, are sides of the same coin. And so it is here in Isaiah. He's going to speak a word of judgment, and we're going to see the hypocrisy of Israel's worship. We're going to see just the social injustice that flows when your vertical relationship with God is distorted and messed up. The horizontal relationships are going to follow. And so social injustice, political upheaval, all of these things will be evident in the lives of God's people. And then there's a little historical interlude that bridges the way from this message of judgment to God's great message of comfort. That though he will deal with sin and deal severely with sin, there's comfort, there's hope, there is a promise for God's people to cling to in the face of his disciplining hand. And that's chapters 40 through 66. And so, if you look there at the bottom series of outlines, I've taken 40 through 66 and broken it into three pieces. And we see God's comfort then comes through deliverance. God is going to deliver his people. Even though they are going to be punished, taken away into exile, God will restore them. God will deliver them. And God is going to also bring comfort, not just in the deliverance that he provides, but in a deliverer specifically. And this is where we get into these beautiful servant songs in Isaiah that picture Jesus in even more clear fashion than we've seen before in the story. Isaiah 53, for example, very vivid depiction. Doesn't use the name Jesus, but if you don't read Isaiah 53 and see the story of the New Testament unfolding, you need to read it again. And then at Isaiah 60 to 66, we see God's comfort then in vindicating his people. And so God brings comfort to his people because he has promised to vindicate them. God is zealous to make his glory known to the nations. And here, this privileged nation, this kingdom with even a human king serving as God's under-ruler, is going to crumble and fall apart and fail to deliver the message and the significance that God had intended for her to have among the nations. And so God's comfort comes in those three forms. So here's the main message of Isaiah, and I'm not going to do this for every book, but I'm just going to hand pick a few just to get you thinking about these things tonight. So in Isaiah, what's the main message of Isaiah? Well, here's my attempt at it. God's holiness demands judgment for rebellious sinners. God's holiness demands judgment for rebellious sinners while also promising comfort in hope of the future salvation and restoration of all things to those who repent. Now notice that there are a few things you want to tune into there. One is God's judgment. If we think about the beginning of this story in the garden, God's judgment is evident there, but also his mercy and grace, right? In Adam and Eve and the fruit in the garden. And if we think ahead to the end of this story in the book of Revelation, all of history is moving toward a great judgment, a great separation. And there will be wrath and punishment for those who have rebelled and rejected God. And there will be restoration for all things in God. And that includes creation, as we'll see in Romans and throughout the New Testament. But specifically in Isaiah, and we're going to look at some of this later tonight, there is this beautiful picture that in the same way God created in the very beginning of this story, and sin has sought to degenerate and to break down what God has created, God is going to regenerate, recreate what sin has destroyed. And his salvation now is not seen as simply contained within the formation of this kingdom, Israel. His salvation is far more reaching than that. And that's what Isaiah and his prophecy begins to unfold for us. So that in the midst of this message of judgment for rebellious sinners, there is the promise of comfort in the hope of future salvation and the restoration of all things to those who repent. Repentance, by the way, is not a New Testament idea only. If you read the Old Testament prophets, here's the word you should watch for as you're reading the Old Testament prophets. Return. Return to me. It's in the Hebrew, shuv. Return to me, God says, to his people. That's the language in the Old Testament of repentance. Jeremiah in particular, I mean, if you just think with me for a moment here, right? Isaiah's fairly early on in the breakdown of God's kingdom. Jeremiah is right before and even as the Babylonians march in to destroy Jerusalem. Jeremiah, I believe it's around 100 times, will call Israel to return to the Lord. 100 times. So the cry of God to his people that will begin at the fissure of the kingdom, the division of the kingdom, will get louder and more pronounced, louder and more repeated as we move through the prophets. And so Isaiah is a key part of that. All right, so you have Micah there, and Micah is a great Cliff Notes summary of Isaiah. If you want the Cliff Notes version of Isaiah, there's much overlap between those two. Read the book of Micah. Amos. Amos is a great, great book dealing with God's judgment for the nations, for Israel, and his promise of this day of the Lord that will come. And so if we take a look at the book of Amos, here's the shepherd from Tekoa, Amos, writing in 760 BC. And he's writing to Israel in the north. And so one of the things to watch for, the majority of these prophets are going to be focused in the southern kingdom in Judah. But there are a few that will come to the north. And as we're going to talk about a little bit later tonight, the northern kingdom is going to be predominantly evil. In the south, there's going to be a little bit of an ebb and a flow. There will be good kings, kings like Hezekiah, kings like Josiah, but there are going to be bad kings. In the north, it's pretty much all bad. I mean, if you want to think of the north, right, who's, just shout out for me, who's probably the most famous northern king for his wickedness? Ahab, yeah. Ahab and Elijah, right? Ahab is perhaps the most wicked king, and he dominates the scene in Kings as really the typical example of the rule in northern Israel. And it's not surprising, as we're going to see again later, when we look at how the northern kingdom starts. If you begin your kingdom with false worship set up all over the place, I mean, let's say, okay, we don't want people to go to church on Sunday morning. So we're going to put up a golden calf at every block corner in Peoria so that they can just stop at the end of their street, worship their golden calf, and not have to bother actually getting to church, right? That's what the northern kingdom did. In Dan, they put a golden calf at the southern border, at the northern border. They put these golden calves so that the people would not have to leave and come to Jerusalem to worship. And so they established their whole system of worship in a false, foreign way. So this is who Amos is speaking to. And just think of his name, burden bearer. Amos is bearing God's burden to the northern kingdom. So three main divisions in these nine chapters, but let's look at the main message statement. In Amos, God is the sovereign ruler who establishes and upholds justice among all the nations, and who is committed to fulfill his promises to David and bring blessing to his people. So the promises to David that we saw last week are a crucial part of what the prophets come back to and what God is rooting this work in. Which is very striking here in Amos when we think about God speaking to the northern kingdom. This is a northern kingdom that's outside of Jerusalem. This is a northern kingdom that is part of the rebellion that's breaking God's kingdom apart. And yet he is committed to fulfill his promises to David and even to reach the nations. So that's the book of Amos. Jonah, you're pretty familiar with. Hosea. I want to spend a moment on Hosea because Hosea perhaps captures in graphic terms the real battle that God's people are in. And I would suggest that the battle that Hosea depicts in his prophecy here is the exact same battle you and I face. It's a battle of the heart. And so the message of Hosea, a simple title I've given it here, is Wayward Love Produces a Wayward People. When your heart is prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, you are going to leave with your heart. When you go and go to a restaurant or go to Starbucks, you don't select a drink you don't like. You select what you like. What you love affects and drives what you do. And Hosea is pointing to this in a negative fashion because the people in the northern kingdom clearly have an affection and a love for other gods, not for the one true God. And so here the image is that of adultery. It's that of a woman who abandons her covenant commitment to her husband to pursue relationships with any man she can find. And so God uses this graphic image and real situation with the prophet Hosea and his wife Gomer to picture what Israel is doing. God has established the relationship with them, delivered them out of Egypt. And God has defined the relationship for them at Sinai. And he has established a framework of relationship with them that involves blessings and cursings. And God is saying, you have left the covenant. You have abandoned faithfulness and fidelity to me in relationship. And so the outline of the book then follows this pattern. Hosea's marriage shows this wayward spouse, Gomer. So that when Hosea turns to the people of the northern kingdom of Ephraim, his message now matches his marriage. And so this wayward spouse is a picture of a wayward nation, a nation whose hearts are chasing any god they can find. And then there is this beautiful picture where the prophet's marriage is restored by the grace and power of God, and so God commits himself to restore the people. So the main message here is fairly simple. It's God's gracious picture of his faithless people and the power of his love to redeem and restore them. God's people are faithless when it comes to the covenant. But God is faithful. Faithful to redeem, faithful to restore what sin and idolatry in particular is seeking to destroy. So that's the book of Hosea. And it's fitting that maybe we would spend a moment talking about Jeremiah as well. Because as graphic as Hosea is, Jeremiah isn't a whole lot better. Jeremiah is also going to pick up on this theme, and it's kind of a fun little theme if you ever want kind of a thematic Bible study to trace. Look at the theme of adultery through the prophets. Because this is the trademark imagery and language that God is using to describe his people. They are adulterers. They are leaving him for other gods. Now, in Jeremiah, there's really four major movements, although there's really kind of bookends at the front and the back. In Jeremiah chapter 1, a beautiful picture of how God selected Jeremiah, gave him voice gave him a calling to be a prophet from before the time he was born. And so that is described in Jeremiah chapter 1 and is really the introduction to his prophetic work. Then in the next series of chapters, Jeremiah 2 through 45, there is a singular message, as I mentioned before. It is repent, repent, repent. And if you haven't yet, repent. And judgment is coming, but comfort is available. So picture Jeremiah, the Babylonians are on the verge of coming to destroy Jerusalem. And as they get nearer and the oppression and pressure gets greater, Jeremiah cries all the louder for God's people to repent. And then there is a prophecy that says, now don't think that God is going to uphold his righteousness just among his people. God's righteousness and dealing with sin will extend to all the nations. And that's what chapters 46 through 51 describe. Babylonia will have its day as well. Though the Babylonians may be God's instrument to bring punishment and correction to Judah, they too will be disciplined. They too will receive judgment from God at the hand of the Persians. And then at the very end of Jeremiah, there is this calamitous conclusion. The temple destroyed, the articles carried away, everything that stood for God's blessing, God's work all throughout this 1,000 years to establish a kingdom, a nation, his promises to Abraham materially vanished, destroyed in rubble. That's the end of the book of Jeremiah. And I've included Lamentations then in this series as well, because Lamentations is the emotional, poetic response of the prophet Jeremiah to seeing Jerusalem razed to the ground. And so, a powerful book in Jeremiah. And we'll look at sections of this together. So here's the main message then of Jeremiah. God brings judgment upon Judah in the destruction to the sacred city and her symbols and the nations for the people's hardness of heart and rampant idolatry, while offering hope that he will renew the condition of their hearts. Jeremiah, perhaps more than any other prophet, sets the focus on the human heart. And he will make the great statement that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And what the whole book illustrates is just how wicked a human heart can be. We've seen back in Genesis, before the days of the flood, that the thoughts of man's heart were continually wicked all the time. And despite all that God has done, all the amazing grace God has shown, are the hearts of people any better as we arrive in the kingdom? Jeremiah's answer is no. No. And this sets the stage for God's really ultimate promise in the Old Testament. So that's the book of Jeremiah. There are others here for you. Nahum. I love Nahum mainly because it has this great snippet of Exodus 34, 6, and 7 that really sets the stage for the whole book. And Nahum's name actually means comfort. Now, I've been trying to explain to my kids how discipline should be comforting, right? But that's the message that Nahum, whenever he shows up in the room, is bringing. God is going to judge you, but be comforted. But there is comfort in God's disciplining hand. Let's see, we've got Zephaniah. Zephaniah is very strong in the day of the Lord. Habakkuk, a great picture of faith. Obadiah. Again, the day of the Lord. Edom is in view in the book of Obadiah. And then the prophet Joel. And I'll just spend a minute on the prophet Joel. So the prophet Joel, this is one of the earlier prophets. So Joel's writing, and scholars disagree about this. You'll find some guys that would put Joel in the 500 BC range, so post-destruction of Jerusalem. But I think it's most likely that Joel's writing in the 800, in the 9th century, 835 to 830, and he's writing to Judah, specifically the elders, the farmers, and the priests. But it seems like there's a vacuum. There's not a dominant king on the throne because Joel never seems to mention such a figure. And so in Joel, we see a pattern of judgment, but then a pattern of deliverance and restoration. And here again, the day of the Lord is involved, but there's another reference to God putting His Spirit upon His people and bringing restoration through the power of His Spirit, which should be whispering to us of the book of Acts later on, and the day of Pentecost specifically, because Peter, in his great sermon, is going to stand before Israel and is going to reach back into the book of Joel and say, what you're seeing here right now in your times is that Joel spoke of back in the 9th century BC. Over 1,000 years later, we're seeing it take place. So what's also neat about the book of Joel is there's a locust invasion. I'm not a farmer, but I can imagine like having this huge swarm of locusts come in and start eating your crops would not be a good thing. And could be seen as an act of judgment of some kind by God against you. And so that's happening in Judah as Joel takes up his prophecy. But what is powerful is that in the destruction and the judgment that the locusts bring upon the crops and the physical prosperity of the people, Joel looks beyond the physical to the eternal, to the judgment that God will bring to all the nations. And so he sees and uses the imagery of locusts and what's happening in his own day as a picture, a portrait, looking ahead to the future day of the Lord. So here's the main message then of the book of Joel. It's God's future judgment of the nations, pictured in the current locust plagues and pointing to the devastating doom that awaits those who oppose God and the restoration for those who repent and receive His Spirit. Just a few, we didn't touch on all of them, but a few of the books, the key books that frame our story here tonight. So let's keep going here. Where did I put my... There it is. All right. So we've seen this establishment of the kingdom that... Last time together, we saw the trajectory back from Genesis into Deuteronomy, that God had said a king would one day sit on the throne. And in Saul, we find a king now on the throne, ruling as God had designed and intended it to be, but for all the wrong reasons. And so Saul is a ruler who is doomed from the start, because when put up against the wall and asked, will I rule God's way or my way? Saul's consistent response is to rule his way. And so God replaces Saul with a ruler after his own heart, David. And David is one who will not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed, who will do what's right even when it's difficult, even when it's costly. And so he is a man that is committed to living God's way. And again, he's not flawless, as we saw in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, he is sinful, and the sin that David harbors, a sin of taking wives of loving women, which, by the way, is really a symptom of breakdowns in David's love relationship with God, transfers then an even more difficult fashion, more offensive fashion in Solomon. And so the kingdom of Israel, in just 120 years, right? Because from the time of Saul to the end of Solomon's reign, Solomon's death is 120 years. And so in the span of just 120 years, Israel goes from kind of a nobody that has just gone into the land to a mighty, mighty nation that queens and dignitaries from all over the world are coming to see and hear the wisdom of Solomon. And certainly all of the wives and the concubines are evidence of how nations are eager to have some kind of allegiance, some kind of relationship with Israel. So this is the peak, the pinnacle in Solomon. But what was crucial was that in David's desire to build a temple, to build a dwelling place for God, to permanently place God's presence among his people, God says, no, David, I am going to build a dynasty, a legacy for you, one that will last forever. The emphasis consistently being on forever. And so Solomon is the first and the immediate fulfillment of what God had promised to David. But as we pick up the story today, it ought to be striking to us how quickly this falls apart. Because we saw last time in 1 Kings, I believe it's 1 Kings 11 here, that the Lord says to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11, you might just turn to 1 Kings. We're going to spend a bit of time here initially in 1 Kings and eventually 2 Kings and then make our way over to 1 and 2 Chronicles perhaps for just a stretch. But in 1 Kings 11:11, the Lord says to Solomon, because you have done this, namely, he's taken foreign wives, which God said way back in Deuteronomy that the taking of foreign wives would lead to foreign gods. And so we find this happening in the reign of Solomon. And so in verse 11, he says, because you've done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. But nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. And then verse 13, however, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So Solomon is spared the judgment of God within his lifetime, but he is assured that upon his departure, his death, there is going to be trouble for the kingdom. The kingdom is going to be ripped from the hands of his son, and there's going to be problems. Last time also, we talked about this, wisdom and the fear of the Lord. We looked at wisdom literature, Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes, and how God's rule, combined with God's promises and God's provision, put into the crucible of life, lead to a life that is driven by a fear of the Lord. Such that the man or woman who rightly esteems God's rule, rightly values and believes God's promises, and rightly seeks and depends upon God's provision, is the one who is wise, who is living out of the fear of the Lord, underneath his rule, his reign, in all spheres of life. And we've been tracing these covenants from Noah to Abraham to Moses and to David. And tonight, we're going to focus on these two because there's an interplay, a relationship between these two that comes up in the breaking apart of God's kingdom. So tonight we're talking about a kingdom under attack. Interestingly, the attack is not primarily from other nations, although it will be at points. But the attack that the nation of Israel is facing is an attack from within. It's an enemy within the king. It's an enemy of the heart. And what we're going to see, and it's there in your notes, is that the threat to the kingdom is this: false worship will bring ruin and judgment upon God's people. Think about this for just a moment. God has taken from one man and built a nation. And they are not only in this promised land that is a very lavish land, very comfortable land, but they have been established as the greatest nation on the planet. They are powerful. Everyone is coming to them, seeking answers, seeking help, seeking allegiance. They have everything you could possibly want, everything you could possibly imagine. And perhaps you could be saying, this is what God's salvation is culminating toward. We've got kings, kingdoms. Is this it? Is this what God's redemption, God's salvation is culminating in, is Israel and this kingdom? And the answer that we're going to find tonight is no. These are shadows. These are pointers to the real redemption, to the full expression of salvation that God is going to bring about through David's son, his promise to 2 Samuel. So, in just the span of 120 years, from 1050 BC to 930 BC, this kingdom rises to its peak and is going to crack in fairly dramatic fashion. And so, as we're in 1 Kings, if you just flip over to 1 Kings 13, we see the story of the division between Jeroboam, the servant of Solomon, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And there's an interesting story, if we think about wisdom, that leads to Rehoboam really being ousted from power. He decides that he's going to up taxation. He's going to try to make big government work and be even tougher on people than his father was. And so, despite the wise counsel of the older advisors in his committee, the younger guys are like, hey, man, let's just really stick it to him. You can do it, Rehoboam. And so who does he listen to? Of course, the young guys. And so the people just up and revolt, and they select Jeroboam then to be their leader. So the 10 tribes, it's only Judah and Benjamin that are going to remain in the south, and in the remaining 10 tribes in the north will form their own nation. Here's what I want you to just be aware of. When you read Israel or Ephraim, right, that's a language that's speaking of the northern 10 tribes. When we talk about the southern two tribes, we're talking about Judah or Jacob. So in the prophets, they might speak of Jacob this or Jacob that. It's speaking of the southern two tribes, speaking of this remnant, this parcel of the nation. And then the northern 10 tribes are going to be referred to as Israel, or in Hosea's prophecy, Ephraim, to describe this second Israel, if you will, the northern kingdom after the division. Now look in your notes with me. I just want to take us back to Deuteronomy for a moment. I want to come back to this idea that false worship will bring ruin and judgment upon God's people. Yeah.
Do you know why Jacob refers to the southern tribes when Israel refers to the northern?
Yeah. So the question is, why would Israel refer to the northern tribes and Jacob to the southern tribes? It's a good question, for which I have no good answer at the moment. I have thoughts, but no concrete answer. Yeah, I'm tempted to answer, but I'm not certain. I need to research it. So the kingdom is divided, but I want to take us back. Good question, JJ. Sorry I didn't have a good answer. Let's look at Deuteronomy. Because what I want us to see is that this fracture in the kingdom of God, this division between north and south, this civil war that has broken out, although it doesn't really turn into war, God kind of keeps it from getting ugly to where they actually take arms against each other, has its warning signs back in Deuteronomy. So just like we saw in Deuteronomy, the warning signs for what could happen with kings and how that could go wrong, and it's kind of played out that way in Solomon, we also find in Deuteronomy God's strong warning and curse for his people if they are to abandon faithfulness to him. So look at Deuteronomy 28, 47 through 50 there in your notes. God says through Moses, because you did not serve, this is again him declaring what the curses will be. So the idea is there were two mountains there in Israel, one that signified the blessings, one that signified the curses. And so the people were to declare, these are the blessings that come if we remain loyal to the covenant of God. These are the curses that come if we abandon faithfulness to the relationship with God. And so they clearly set out in front of them. It's black and white. It's you can't serve two masters. It's either you're aligned with God, you're following his ways, or you're rejecting God and bringing curses upon yourself. And here, this is the portion of the curses. And so in Deuteronomy 28, we read, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, notice that, because of the abundance of all things. Now, we saw earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 8, this strong warning that when you get in the land and you're comfortable, beware that you don't forget the Lord your God. Well, here it is again in the end of Deuteronomy in these cursings. Because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle. So, and this is the culmination. There's many other curses that come before this, but if these curses, which are increasing in intensity, increasing in significance for the people, are not getting their attention, this is where it's headed. It's headed toward other nations being God's instrument of judgment to bring exile and punishment. And so, a few verses down there in Deuteronomy 28, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of. Now, this is a God who is in covenant relationship with these people. So he is not speaking here to unbelieving Gentile nations in Deuteronomy 28. These are the same people that he has delivered from bondage and slavery in Egypt. He has preserved in the wilderness some 40 years. And notice that God is not messing around when it comes to the kind of relationship his people are to have with him. And so if there is a tendency or a notion in our minds that God does not take sin seriously, we need to think again. And this whole portion of God's story makes crystal clear that God takes sin very seriously, and we have a serious problem with sin. Let me just read that again. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, that's fulfilling his creative purpose, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. Okay? God's justice is not going to come at the expense of his mercy. The two go hand in hand. But he will not relinquish his justice in any way. And Deuteronomy warned of this. And so then Deuteronomy 30, the next verse there in your notes, passage. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, excuse me, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. You see? So God gives this message of judgment, but he says, if you would, what's the word there? Repent. If you would return to the Lord, verse 2. Okay? If you would return to the Lord, if you would repent, turn away from the course of rebellion, from chasing other loves, and return to the Lord, he will restore you. He will have mercy on you. He will gather you when sin seeks to scatter you. Have we heard that before? Genesis 11. So, as we come to our story and we see the rise of God's kingdom, Israel, under the rule of David, a man after God's own heart, and even under Solomon, who wisely asks God for help in leading this people. Still, in just 120 short years, the kingdom is broken apart. The unity of God's people, which was to be a testimony to their unity in him, is now a testimony to brokenness, conflict, and division, all flowing from false worship, from pursuing other gods. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 12. And here in 1 Kings chapter 12, we'll look at pick up in verse 15. And here this is the story where Rehoboam has been consulting with his elders, and verse 15 tells us the king did not listen to the people. But here, notice the sovereign hand of God isn't removed from these affairs, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. What was that message? Well, remember, he takes the cloth and he tears it into the pieces, and he's giving the message to Jeroboam that he had given to Solomon, that the kingdom is going to be torn from the hands of his son. And so now God is acting to fulfill this word that he had promised. And so when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. And so these 10 tribes are like, listen, the capital is in Judah. We have no part in David. Our families aren't genealogically related to David. Pack our bags. We're going back, and we're going to appoint Jeroboam to be our king. And a nation is divided, and God intervenes just to keep these two from fighting. I listed in your notes here 1 Kings 12 because it shows you the starting point for the northern kingdom. If we think about the books of 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings is focused on the northern kingdom, the northern tribes. 1 and 2 Chronicles focused on the southern kingdom, the southern tribes, Judah and the kings of Judah. And so as we look at Kings, I want you to see the foundation, the worship foundation upon which the northern kingdom starts, because I think it's telling and indicative of the great plague of sin and idolatry that is going to bring them to a quicker destruction, a quicker judgment than Judah. Look at 1 Kings 12. So Jeroboam is appointed king, and in verse 25, he built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, again, notice the heart emphasis, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. So he's worried that they're going to go back to Jerusalem because the temple is there. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam. So the king took counsel, made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel. Now this is right out of Exodus 32 through 34. This is like an instant replay, only with double vision. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and he put one in Dan, the northern and southern borders of his kingdom. Notice God's perspective is clearly stated in verse 30. Then this thing became a sin. For the people went as far as Dan to be before one. And he also made temples on high places, anointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites, right? So his disobedience wasn't just setting up these golden calves. He is abandoning any attempt at adhering to God's prescripted way to worship and to govern his people right from the start. And so Jeroboam establishes a very wicked foundation for the north. And that is going to carry through to all the leaders that will follow after him. Just flip over to 1 Kings 16. Eventually we come to this wonderful figure, Ahab, as Bill mentioned earlier, perhaps one of the most wicked kings. But notice this isn't a huge span of time from Jeroboam to Rahab. But notice just how evil and how far God's leader has gone. So in verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Okay, so same problem of Solomon here. Foreign wives bring foreign gods, only Ahab here isn't even trying to hide it. He's just openly doing it. And he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn. Notice, he's sacrificing his firstborn son in this process, which Deuteronomy said was detestable to the Lord. And set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub. So he's not sacrificed one child, he sacrificed two in the process of constructing a city. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. And so God sends Elijah, right? And Elijah is now, because here's what's crucial as well in thinking about this story. Yeah, this is a good time to introduce this. I could not find a good bowling picture. This is like the corniest drawing I've ever seen, but I'm like, man, I got this idea stuck in my head. The prophets, right, up until the kingdom is divided, we see the prophets. We see Nathan with David, for instance. But the prophets are playing a very minor role. The kings are the central figure in God's revelation, in God's program. But now the prophets are stepping onto the scene because idolatry is wanting to send the rule and reign of God's people into the gutter. And so the prophets are the call to return, to come back to the Lord. They are the bumper bumper lanes in bowling. And so they are constantly calling out, return to the Lord, turn back to a life that is aligned with God and His ways. And we're seeing that now in Elijah, and the mantle will be passed from Elijah to Elisha. And so that sets the stage then for this transition. Now, we're familiar with a lot of the stories of Elijah. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about those, but Elijah is sent as God's messenger to awaken his ruler in the northern kingdom, Ahab, to this unchecked sin and idolatry. And perhaps the most famous incident of that is his encounter on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And it is there that God powerfully demonstrates that he is God and Baal is not. And that sends Elijah into the wilderness and in despair, because even despite such great victory by God over these other gods, there is still no movement in the heart of Ahab or Jezebel other than to try and kill him. So we have Elijah and Elisha. And here's the point I want to make. God is faithful to his promise to David, despite the unfaithfulness that is growing and multiplying and spreading in his people. God is faithful to his promises to David, despite the failed leadership of these human kings. Because even the best of them fail. And so we're seeing here what God is establishing is somewhat of a pattern. Let me do this. I ran out of time to make slides, so spent all my time looking for a bowling slide and didn't do very good at that. So, if we look at the beginning of the story, right, there's a setting, the garden, there's people, Adam and Eve, and we have God's presence, God's walking among them in the garden. But what does sin do? Sin comes in, Adam and Eve's hearts, they don't trust God, they violate God, and now they are hiding, right? There's brokenness between God and Adam and Eve. And eventually, they are going to get removed from the garden, because it's no longer profitable for them to remain in the garden. Well, now, we have the land. And we have God's kingdom people. And we have God dwelling in the temple, right? So once again, God has recreated an environment, not exactly the same as the garden, but very similar. It is a land, it is an area, a region that provides all the material comforts and needs for his people. He has established government, rule, authority, power for his people. And he has established his presence in the temple in glorious fashion so that they can worship and relate to him. Ah, but what is sin going to do? going to break this first, and then what's going to happen next? Back to exile. This is where the story is headed. This is what's happening. The kings are systematically breaking, destroying, cheapening the worship of God in the temple. And it's ultimately going to lead to banishment from the kingdom in the form of exile, removal from the land, and in this case, the temple's going to get destroyed as well. As a tangible symbol that God is no longer among his people. So is God not keeping his promises? No, God's keeping his promises. How? Well, that's where we're going to go in weeks ahead. But I want you to see that God is faithful to his promises. And we see that in the consistent line of kings. Now, let's take a look. I wanted to just draw attention to the story of Naaman. Are you familiar with the story of Naaman? It's in 2 Kings chapter 5. It's a fascinating little story tucked in the midst of Elisha's ministry. So Elijah is one of the two individuals that never tasted death. He's taken up in the chariot, and Elisha is now going to be the main prophet in Israel. But Naaman here in 2 Kings chapter 5 is the captain of the army of the king of Aram. He's a Gentile. And so God has said from the very beginning in blessing Abraham that his blessing to Abraham would be a blessing that would reach all the nations. And so here in the midst, if we ask, boy, how do we know God is faithful in the midst of a nation and kings that are horribly unfaithful, rebellious, idolatrous, evil? Well, let's just look at Naaman. Because here's Naaman, the captain of the army of the king of Aram, a great man, highly respected, a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Nothing would get you socially outcast faster than being a leper. And the Arameans had gone out in bands and taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. So notice, how do they take a little girl captive from Israel? Well, the kingdom is falling apart. It's weakening. And so invasion and military threats are coming more and more. So this little girl is taken captive from the land of Israel, but she's waiting on Naaman's wife. And she says to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Here's this little Israelite girl who has faith in Yahweh as the healer. Then the king of Aram said, Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "This is what the little girl told me." And so the king of Aram says, "Go, and I'll send this letter to the king of Israel." Now this is comical, because he's sending this letter to the king of Israel, godless man. What is he going to be able to do? And so the king of Aram is just trying to use the political tactics of the in the world of that day, right? You sequester power with power, so we'll go to the king and get this thing taken care of. So he departed, and he took with him bribe money, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now this letter comes to you. Behold, I've sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of leprosy." This is kind of like a funny case of mistaken identity, right? Oh yeah, the king is the one where the source of power and God's hand is, so the king can do this. And when the king read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." So he thinks this is some kind of trick sham to pick a fight. And it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so Naaman comes with horses and chariots and a big retinue, big pomp and circumstance. The paparazzi were all over. And he stands at the doorway of the house of Elisha. But Elisha sends a messenger, right? So, I mean, here is like a dignitary, honor, prestige, expecting to be welcomed into his home. And Elisha's like, "Excuse me, I'm not even going to come out to meet you. I'm just going to send my servant to cut you off at the pass. And, oh, by the way, why don't you go wash in the Jordan River?" Lovely, clean, hygienic Jordan River. "And your flesh will be restored to you and you'll be clean." So Naaman is furious and he goes away and he says, "Boy, surely he'll come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand and cure me." And so he's in a rage. But his servant came and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" Isn't it true that we, and even some of these kings, right, are trying to do great things for God when God says all you need to do is wash and be clean? Go to the river, wash, be clean. So he went down, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And so he says in verse 15, he returns to the man of God with all his company, came and stood before him and said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." God gets glory from the mouth of a Gentile in the midst of heartless, rebellious Israel. Israel unfaithful. Israel struggling to be faithful to God. But God is keeping his promise. God is sending and broadcasting his glory to the Gentiles, even to Naaman. Well, Ahab's sin just continues to propagate. And as we come then to the end of the book of Kings, destruction is imminent. And so... for the northern kingdom in 722, the Assyrians will come. And the Assyrians are going to bring an end to the northern kingdom. It's actually in 2 Kings chapter 17. So in 2 Kings 17, let's see, how are we doing on time? Let's look at verses 6 through 14. "So in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hala and Habor on the river of Gazan and in the cities of the Medes." Verse 7, we get the commentary. How did this happen? "Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God." So, openly, "Oh yeah, we're Yahweh followers, we're worshipers of the great king, inwardly, secretly. We've got idols of every kind, following the practices of the nations around them. We're going to focus on the prophets in the second half of class tonight, but let me just say this. Can you think of a parable that Jesus tells about the response of the vineyard tenants to the messengers that he sends? Remember that parable? And so he sends prophets, right? Then he sends other messengers. He sends his son, and they kill him. And ultimately, God is going to have to bring judgment, right? We're going to see a piece of that story lived out, because these prophets come and they proclaim God's judgment, God's holiness, and the people turn a deaf ear. Here's a point. I'll make it here and I'll reinforce it when we get to the prophets. You become what you worship, either for ruin or for restoration. Do you ever think of that? You become what you worship. If you worship lifeless idols that have eyes but can't see, have ears but can't hear, have mouths but can't speak, you will become like them. You will become deadened to seeing the things of God. You will become deadened to hearing the voice of God. And you will become lifeless in doing the works of God. And that is the cry of the prophets. Because in the same way that worshiping idols will bring deadness to soul, deadness to one's whole being in relationship to God, worshiping God brings life. It brings restoration. It can overcome and bring and make new what sin will seek to destroy and damage. You become what you worship, either for ruin or restoration. So the northern kingdom, let's see, here it is. Good. So 120 years for the first three kings. The kingdom is growing. The kingdom is gaining power, prestige, influence. It appears that God, in his plan to make his glory known to the nations, is going to fulfill that plan in Israel until we reach this 344-year period. And so from the point in 930 BC where the kingdom is divided, Rehoboam and Jeroboam split the nation into 10 and 2, it's only till 722 before the northern kingdom is captured, Samaria is destroyed. As we're seeing here in 2 Kings 17, the people are hauled captive to Assyria. And if we turn our attention to the southern kingdom, to Judah, it's not much longer before they fall in the same way. And so if we flipped over to 2 Kings 24, and here's the point that God is driving home. God's justice can only tolerate false worship so long before it takes action. God's patience will run out. He is long in the nose. He is long suffering, but he is not going to endure this rebellion forever. And these captivities are clear proof. Look at 2 Kings 24, verses 10 through 13. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the eighth year of his reign. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. And the remainder of the chapter goes through one after another the destruction and desolation that's brought to Jerusalem. And so God sends his prophets consistently from this period in the start of the 9th century, from 800 to 900 BC, warning, calling, repent, return, but they ignore the voice of God. And so the northern kingdom is wiped out, taken into exile. And then the southern kingdom, God hopes they would learn from the example of their northern neighbors, but they too can continue in a path of idolatry and rebellion. And so they are taken into exile by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And the temple is destroyed. The walls are destroyed. Jerusalem, the city on a hill, is now an ash heap. 344 years. And this glorious kingdom is nowhere to be found. Oh, the damage that sin brings. Let's pause there, take a break. It's kind of a downer, but we'll take a break and let's come back at about 7:50 or so. And let's come back at about 7:50 or so.